turn to the reading of God's Word this morning, to first the book of Acts. See, I've taught before that this is often in your Bibles. If you look at the beginning, Acts, it says the Acts of the Apostles. The titles of these books are not inspired, and I would amend it to saying it's the Acts of King Jesus, Volume 2, for that is what he's doing. And if you turn to Acts 14, we will be picking up in the middle of a sermon or interaction between Paul and Barnabas as he is there at Lystra. And we'll be reading the account, but particularly I want your attention to be drawn to verses 16 through 18. That'll be what is really the parallel to our passage this morning as we look at Genesis 1. So if you have your place there in Acts 14, I ask you to stand. Out of reverence for God's Word, we'll be reading Acts 14, verses 8 through 18, and then Genesis 1, verses 6 through 13. Hear now God's holy Word. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us, in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowns. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now turn back to the very beginning of the Bible. First page, for many of you. Genesis 1, we'll be reading verses 6 through 13, the accounts of the second and third day of creation. "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, as we have just sung of your works and of your bounty and of your kindness and goodness, we pray as we move this morning, for many of us, the hundreds or even thousands of sermons that we have heard in our lives, that we afresh this morning would experience and consider your goodness and your power and your love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, I have a question for you this morning. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Don't take this for granted"? Don't take this for granted. Do you know what it means to take something for granted? You probably woke up this morning, had a bowl of cereal. Maybe your mom or dad made you some eggs. If you're lucky, maybe some pancakes and sausage. And in the morning, you're able to eat your food. You probably slept last night on a bed in the warmth of a home, or in the coolness of a home, unless you live at somebody's house where it's usually pretty warm. But you see, we are prone to take many things for granted. What does it mean then when your parents or a friend or your pastor says, "Don't take these things for granted"? Well, What it means is these things that we are used to, these things that we enjoy, whether it's breakfast, whether it's bed, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's worshiping in freedom, whether it's breathing the air, when we are encouraged not to take something for granted, we're encouraged to remember that these things are gifts. These things are things that we are not simply just to assume their existence, but actually, we are to be very grateful for their existence. We are to consider, especially as we're here this morning, you are to consider the great glory and power of God that is revealed in these things that we often take for granted. This morning, as we look through these second and third days of creation, we're going to be looking at a few things that I am absolutely sure every single one of us here take for granted. Three things: air, land, and vegetation. Air, land, and vegetation. And the way I will prove that I think I'm correct on this is I'll ask you this question. This morning, when you woke up, did you thank God that you were breathing? Did you thank God that you have air that goes into your lungs, and your lungs have this amazing capacity to sift through all that you breathe in and put oxygen where it needs to go and spit out carbon dioxide? Did you thank God for that? Did you thank God while you were driving to church this morning on roads here that are mostly paved pretty well, that the earth is firm beneath both your feet or the wheels of your vehicle? Did you thank God as you drove past the luscious green grass and the trees that are all around us, especially in this part of the country? Did you thank God for those things? And I'm not saying that you're necessarily sinful if you didn't, but I hope after this morning you will think in a little bit of a different way, even as you this morning will be taking in that breath that is necessary for you to live. But we don't simply want to be thankful in an ambiguous or misdirected or no-directed kind of way. We direct our thanksgiving to our God, the God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And as we do so, what we're going to learn this morning is that both God's works and His purposes in creation feature His unsearchable and glorious character. So we're going to be looking this morning at how God's works and purpose, as we see them in creation, feature, it puts forth, it is the centerpiece of creation, God's unsearchable glory in His character. We're going to do a couple of things this morning. First, we're going to look at 2 points before we bring it to application. We're going to look first at how God fashioned the earth for life. How has He formed it, and as He brought it into a state of where it's actually livable, He did it with the intent of putting life on it, even though there was none on it yet. God first fashioned the earth for life. Secondly, what we'll see is then God filled the earth with abundance. And I'll remind you, this is before He put even living, breathing creatures on the earth. So God, we're going to look at first how God fashioned the earth for life, then He filled the earth with abundance. And as we look through both of those things, we're going to look at God's power in doing so and His wisdom in doing so. And then we'll close by talking about what traits, what characteristics of God are featured in these mighty works. So first then, God's works here as they feature His character. We're going to look first at how God fashioned the earth for life. Look at the beginning of day 2. It says, some of your Bibles may say, instead of the word expanse, it may say firmament, and I'll talk about what that means. In verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse," or a firmament, "in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the earth." Let it separate the waters from the waters. Now, if you were paying attention, perhaps last week, you'll remember that God's key action after He created light was to do what? God separated the light from the darkness. And there is some mystery as to what that means, but God even talks about that with Job. He says, "Job, can you find the storehouses of light and the storehouses of darkness?" See, God has the power over those things. He separates them, and separation is actually one of God's primary works that He is doing. And I want to talk for a moment about God's wisdom in separation. God's wisdom in separation. What is He doing here? Well, what is it now? Remember, what was the world like when He first spoke all that is into existence? Remember, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought into existence by His own will and power all that is, all this raw material. And there hung in the heavens, placed upon nothing, was this rock, this globe, this sphere called the earth. And you will remember that God says in the beginning that the earth, it was without form and it was void. Darkness is over the face of the deep. And the original state here, after He has created light, is that there is this globe, there is this sphere here, just covered in water. And the first thing God does here on day two is He puts an expanse, a firmament, what we would call the sky or the atmosphere, in between the waters and the waters. What is He doing? He is, by His power, inserting upon between the waters and lifting up some of the waters to put a space in between them. Now, this does not speak, as some creation scientists in the past have put forth, and I did some reading this week, about some water canopy theory. It doesn't mean that there was this big, thick portion of water around the earth. I believe that here what He's talking about is He's creating the atmosphere and He's creating the clouds. Because what are the clouds but big groups of water? And there's water in our atmosphere. And if you would like to read more about why it's no longer tenable to hold a canopy theory, go on to the Answers in Genesis page and you can read about that. I'm not going to go into it this morning. But here God is creating the clouds, creating the atmosphere, and inserting into this uninhabitable world still one of the basic necessities that we have for life. That is the necessity of air. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Again, remember that Moses' goal here is not to explain all the intricacies and all the details of how these things came to be, but what God is doing and displaying God's power in them. I want you to think about this. God has the power over the air and over the waters. I've been told before that a meteorologist has probably one of the easiest jobs in all the world. He can be wrong 95% of the time and keep his job. Why is that? Why are meteorologists off the hook when it comes to being right or wrong? Because they always say weather is what? It's unpredictable. We can't control the weather. You can't tell the wind where to blow. You can't tell the rain where to fall. I was reading this morning, actually, about this new tropical storm. The name just slipped from me. This tropical storm coming through the Pacific, heading perhaps toward Hawaii. And this man named Robert Ballard says, well, in the previous two tropical storms, we were very lucky. It didn't hit Hawaii, we were lucky. There's no luck about it, my friends. God controls the wind. God controls the waters. And here He displays His power. We sing this hymn or psalm often. In Psalm 148, as we talk about God's glory and the reasons we have praise and how all the creation should praise Him. In Psalm 148, verses 7 and 8, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire, hail, snow, and mist. Stormy wind, what? Stormy wind fulfilling His word. His word. God's word. You see, there is no one who can gather the wind in his fists. There is no one who can tell the wind where to blow, the clouds where to move, and commanding air for us to breathe. No one except God Himself. And remember this, that as we look through these things, that the Lord Jesus Himself, before He became a man, as He is the second person of the Godhead, He is there. He is the one through whom, for whom, all things are made. Which is why, as we read the words of Proverbs 30, it should give us great joy in our hearts. Listen to this. Proverbs 30, verse 4. He says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters as in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Tell me if you know. Well, you do know. Here, God's works in creation are glorying, are making Him glorious. And where do we find, again, this theme in the Bible? Do you remember that scene, children? Do you remember this? Do you remember the story about how Jesus is in a boat with His 12 disciples? And this wind comes up, this hurricane comes up on the little Sea of Galilee. And what's Jesus doing? you remember what Jesus was doing? Mark tells us he's sleeping on a pillow. He was tired. And his disciples are absolutely terrified. Hey, Jesus, don't you care? We're going to die. And Jesus sits up. He says, you have little faith. He rebukes them and then he looks out of the boat and he says, peace be still. Peace be still. Could you have actually heard his words above the wind, do you think? Would you have been terrified? It says that the disciples were more scared of Jesus than of the storm. Jesus commands the power over the wind and the waves and the water. God is wise in this separation of the waters from the waters, making this atmosphere, making this air for us to breathe. But also I want you to see, as he continues on in verse 9, he says on the beginning of the third day, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. I'll remind you that as we're looking through Genesis 1, we're looking through a chronological process of how God, in the space of six regular 24-hour days, speaks things into existence, and then forms and fashions them according to His will. And hear what he does on the beginning of day 3, after separating the waters from the waters, creating a place for people to breathe, and I'll get back to that in a moment. He then gathers together over the surface of the waters. He gathers the waters into one place. He puts them into one place for what reason? He does it so that the dry land might appear. Again, think about God's power in doing so. And we talked about the waters from above and the wind. Can you control those things? No, you cannot. But how about the waters below? How about the sea? How about the rivers? How about the oceans? How about what happens to a city when a tsunami comes or a tidal wave comes? Does man's power have anything against this? You look in your bulletin. Look at that verse that I placed inside at the top of the order of worship. Job is told by the Lord, you shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out from the womb. When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, set bars and doors, and said, listen to this, he said to the waters, this far you shall come and no farther. God has set limits for the waters. God has set limits for all of these things. What should our response be to something like this? The prophet Jeremiah tells us again, as he reflects on God's power over the waters, how it should bring us to humility and repentance before God, as he says in Jeremiah 5, verse 22. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. God's power in using the simplest of materials in this world, sand and stone, to restrain the mighty waters, before whose power man can only tremble in fear. God says, though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over. And he says, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They turn aside and gone away. When you reflect upon God's power over the air, over the wind, over the atmosphere, over the clouds, over the seas, over the rivers and the streams and the waves of the sea, you remember the power of the God that made you and that you must serve. God encloses them. God gives them their place. This is God's great wisdom and power in separation. But I want to talk to you for a moment. Secondly, in God's fashioning the earth for life, God's kindness then, God's kindness in preparation. Now you might remember I mentioned last week that when God created light, why did He do that? Psalm 139 tells us that even the darkness is as light to God. He doesn't need the light. He can see everything. Why did God create light? He created it, one, as a reflection of who He is, but also because He knew that we would need it. And He wanted His works to be seen. Why then did God create air? Does God need to breathe like you and I? Does God need oxygen to fill His lungs? God created space for one purpose. It was for the purpose of life. God created space so that there would be air for creatures to breathe. And this was the very air that He took away when He came and He flooded the world as we'll read about in due time when we get to Genesis chapter 7. And he removed the breath of life from all living creatures that were upon the face of the ground, except those in the ark. You see, God did this for life. It says in Psalm 104 that when he takes away their breath, the breath of animals, the breath of all those who need breath, they die, they perish. He created air for us, for creatures. There is preparation here. Why did he make the dry land appear? Why did he gather the waters into a single place? Why did he make earth? It's so that he would give a place for us to walk and to live and to move. He's readying this for his people. And though, we must remember still, at the end of days 2 and 3, it's still not finished. It's not complete. But John Calvin says, as he was reflecting on God's goodness and kindness as he created the dry land, he says this: "Let us therefore know that we are dwelling on dry ground because God, by his command, has removed the waters that they should not overflow the earth." The very reason that we have a place to put our feet is a continual reminder of the mercy of God. Think on these things, my friends. Think on them and glory in them. God fashioned this earth for life. But beyond that, more than that, God, secondly, he filled this world with abundance. Now, there are other matters that could talk about on days 2 and 3, but I want to focus here upon the rest of the work, the second part of the work that God does here in the third day. Look at verse 11. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear." I'm sorry, I moved up a line. "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. This world, even though there is now air and there is now dry land, the world is yet barren. Remember, his process is going from what is uninhabitable to what is habitable, what is unformed to what is formed. And here what God does in his wisdom is he brings forth adornment, that is ornamentation, the beauty of vegetation, trees, fruit trees, flowers, grass, bushes, cactuses, or cacti, I should say, all over the face of the ground. What's he doing? And what is God's power in doing so? Look again at verse 11. "Let the earth sprout forth vegetation." He says fruit trees bearing fruit. All of these things with seed in them. Now, an objection is often raised against this. How could God, in a moment in time like this, how could God create or bring forth mature fruit? You've planted trees before, perhaps. You've seen them grow. It takes years and years and years before a fruit tree can bear fruit. But I want to remind you of something. Two things, actually, from this verse for you to think about. First, the laws of nature exist to serve at God's pleasure. God is not bound by his own laws of nature. God is free to work, our confession says, above, against, or without the regular order of things. God, in his great power and will, brought forth these things teeming with life, teeming with abundance, mature, bearing fruit that had seed in them. God made life and he made it fruitful from the beginning. But I also want to point you to one little phrase that perhaps, if you're so familiar with this phrase, you children, I hope you've read this chapter many times. This little throwaway phrase. Look at verse 11, the last four words. What does it say? The last four words of verse 11. "And it was so." It's easy for us just to read through these things and think about what God is doing and say, "And it was so." God said, "Let there be light," and it was so. God said, "Let there be light," there was light. And it was so. God's word has a power in it. It has all the power of God himself behind it. The question here is, what is the source of life? What is the source of growth? How could these plants here be mature, bearing fruit, without even the sun? Is the sun the source of life? Is the earth Mother Nature? Is Mother Nature the source of life and fruit? No. God himself is the source of life. God Himself is the reason there is fruitfulness. God's power and His care over this world is the very reason we have such abundance. It is God's power. And as we think on these things, and as you eat those peaches that you eat, and as you bite into a crisp apple, and if you're extremely blessed and you get to eat those fresh, crisp, pink watermelons throughout the summer, you remember this. God produced those things. God is the source of that fruitfulness. And we respond with gratitude. This is the adornment that God brings upon the earth. But let's talk for a moment about plant life. Let's think about God's works in creation. Think about the beauty and the diversity of what we see in nature. There's a word that's used frequently throughout here. Each according to its kind. There was each brought forth. There was vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds. Trees bearing fruit tree, in which was their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Diversity and beauty. From roses to rutabagas, apples, acorns, green grass, and great redwood trees. From one end of the plant world to the other. There is such a tremendous variety, and I want to remind you of something, or perhaps tell you for the first time. Have you ever thought of this? Do you understand that God could have made everything one color if He wanted to? God could have made every single fruit one taste if He wanted to. But He didn't. And why didn't He? Because He brought into this world such glory of variety. God is glorified in the variety and in the plentitude that we see in this world. Where you can have cornfields here, and you can have a cherry orchard there. And you can have all those strange named fruits from Brazil that I don't remember. All of these things reflective of God's creative power, wisdom, and simple desire to create what is good. Colors. Colors as well. You think about God's glory in creation, the colors that you see, the green grass, especially on those clear summer afternoons when there's that sharp blue behind the lush green of the trees and the brilliant white of the clouds. Do you see those things in glory in God for them? When you see the roses and the tiger lilies, when you see the lilacs, the purple and the iris, it's a beautiful thing, all reflective of God's great creativity in His creation. And you can glory in those things. And when you go out into this world and you smell different things and you taste different things, you remember that all of these things are made for the glory of God. And I'll remind you again of this. Remember, God didn't need light, did He? God didn't need breath, did He? Why did He create fruit with taste? God doesn't eat the fruit. Why did He create the lily that in its own adornment is more glorious than the greatest, richest king that Israel ever saw, King Solomon? He was not adorned in such glory as a little flower of the field. Why did God make these things this way? It wasn't so that He could smell them. It wasn't so that He could taste them. It was so that we, as we smell and as we taste and as we enjoy and as we fill ourselves with the earth's abundance, we would give praise to this God of creation. One other aspect as we look at God filling this earth with abundance, how He's adorning the barren, how He's bringing such beauty and diversity both in kind and in colors and smells and tastes and shapes and textures and all the beauty that we see around us. I want you also to think about the abundance that God has put into this world. What kind of God puts seed inside these fruits? We can enjoy it now, but also have hope for the future. We can have that seed so that not only do we care about our temporal needs now, but we can plant and have more and more in the future. And God did that because He's not merely concerned with now, but with future substance. Each one of these seeds bearing in it its own unique DNA, its own unique identity. And man is called to have dominion over those things and to give God glory for them. Each bearing its own seed, its own kind. But also how God, in making this world, made it with such fullness, gave it this principle of growth and fertility and abundance. This comes from God alone. Now, I'll be honest. Katie and I, we tried to have a garden this year, and it was a colossal failure. Completely terrible. But those of you who perhaps had a successful garden, you went out, you watered it, you planted, right? You tilled, you planted, you watered, you weeded, you care for it. Did you bring the fruitfulness out of the earth? Did you create that principle of life and abundance? Did you make cucumbers, seeds grow cucumbers? Did you make peppers grow peppers? Did you make cherry tomatoes and whatever the other tomatoes are called grow themselves? You do the work that you do, but God brings the produce out of the earth. One writer brings out, and it's important for us to remember that throughout the pagan gods and the pantheons, even of the day when Moses was writing these things, do you know what things were deified? Do you know what things were ascribed powers of deity? The god of the wind, the god of the water, and the god of fertility. How often did heathens and pagans who walked in darkness offer themselves, their children, all manner of things to these gods of fertility that never existed? There is one God who brings growth and life out of the earth. And we see this principle, don't we, in the gospel as well. One plants, one waters. Who brings the increase? We hear the parable about the man who went out and sowed his seed in his field. And he goes to bed. He works all day. He goes to bed. He wakes up. And in the morning, there are the little sprouts coming through the ground. And he goes to bed again. He comes up the next day. And there are the stalks growing. No one knows how that actually happens. God brings it to pass. And yes, I know, the scientists will be able to tell us, and rightly so, of all the processes that go on. But God brought about that principle of growth and abundance and fertility. And it is sin that actually removes those things. The reason we have drought, the reason there's famine, the reason there's pestilence, the reason there are, what are those things called? Those little bugs that came and eat our squashes, squash bugs. The reason those things exist and destroy our little plants and destroys Jonah's plant is because of sin and the curse. You see, God is the source of life and abundance. So God fashioned this earth for life. He filled it with abundance. But now let's talk for a moment as we close about three particular things of how God features His glorious character in creation. I'm not going to deal with these in exact order, but I want you to think first about this part of God as He gathers the waters into one place. His power over the waters, and He makes the dry land appear. Remember, who received Genesis originally? Do you remember who it was? The people who received Genesis were the ones who stood on the banks of the Red Sea, looking out upon the waters that had fallen upon their enemies, who were nipping at their heels to bring them to destruction. And if you have a careful reading, or even just a general reading of Exodus chapter 14, what you will find is echoes of God's work here. Listen to what God says. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, over the waters. And the Lord drove back the sea, back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were what? They were divided. Not exactly the same word, but the same principle. And here God, in order to redeem His people, save them from bondage, here by that same power with which He created the world, separated the waters from on the dry land, makes dry land appear in this sea. In verse 29, account closes, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and to the left. Do you think that as these people, with this moment fresh in their minds, as they hear about God's power in creation, just as they heard about God saying, "Let there be light," and there was no sun, they could remember God provided light for us in the midst of the darkness that descended upon Egypt. And just as God separated the waters from the dry ground, they would remember God, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who brought us out with His strong arm from the land of Egypt. This God separated again for us in His work of redemption the waters from the dry land. And how often is this theme repeated through the Christian life? Think about the beginning of Psalm 69. The waters, O Lord, the waters have come up to my neck. I would sink. Think about perhaps Psalm 124. About how the psalmist there, the pilgrim, desiring to worship his God, he says, of his enemies they would have swallowed us alive. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. The waters of chaos. The waters of affliction. The waters of suffering. God has the power to remove these waters and give us, as also is repeated often throughout the Bible, giving His people firm, broad, dry ground upon which they can set their feet. Christ, a very solid rock upon which we can stand. Perhaps some of you may be scared of flying or have been on a boat for some time and you get back onto dry ground. You say, ah, sweet terra firma. Sweet terra firma. Sweet what? Firm earth. God gives us that, both physically and as we come out of those times of affliction, we stand on solid ground by the mercy of God and by His mercy alone. Think about the echoes of redemption and God separating the waters from the earth. Think about also the second principle then, plants in the earth, the abundance that God brings. Again, I talked a bit about the variety, and I could never even begin to scratch the surface and exhaust God's glory in the variety, beauty of the colors and the smells and everything else in creation. But you see, God, He brought forth such abundance. And there's such a principle here for us to grab onto. Remember this in your life. That when God brings life, He doesn't give you mere bread and water upon which to survive. Now, there may be seasons where His people, physically, must survive on very little. And God would provide for them simply what they need. You think of Paul saying he had been in need. He had been adrift, a day and a night at sea. He had been hungry. He had been cold. And yet God gives us such abundance in life, if not physically, certainly, always spiritually. And I want you to listen to what God says of this abundance. Listen to the imagery of this. At the end of Amos, as God is dealing with a foolish, rebellious people, He's talking about the coming day of deliverance. And here the language He uses to describe it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds, and the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and the hill shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. Habit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. And yes, there are physical principles here for the people of God then. But do you see, when God delivers, He doesn't do so as a miser. He doesn't do so meagerly. He does so with overflowing abundance, so much so that when you're out there trying to reap and to gather the last bit of corn, there have been so much in the season, and you've been working so long to bring it all in, that it's ready to start planting again before you even finished with the gathering. And this is what Jesus says, isn't it? The thief comes only to steal, only to kill, and only to destroy. But I come to give you life. And I come to give you life abundantly. And you know what picture we see in the new heavens and the new earth? In that great picture of the glories of heaven in Revelation 22, we see a river flowing through the middle of that new city. And on either side is the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, bearing its fruit, not once a season, every single month. It's leaves for the healing of the nations. You see, in God's abundance in creation, we see the feature of God's character. That as a Savior and as a provider for His people, He is overflowing with goodness. What's our response to be to such bounty, to such a God? First, I would submit to you that we all need to think about how we live before our God with a sense of dependence or not. Do you realize how dependent we are upon the Lord? Do you take rain for granted? Talk to people in California right now who are suffering such a terrible drought. A drought that won't be solved by pouring lots of black balls into the reservoirs to keep this shade down. It could be turned around, perhaps, by crying out to the Lord to bring rain. You do not live. You do not walk. You do not eat. You do not breathe by your own strength. All of these things come by God's hand. And you might remember at prayer meeting when I asked about some things that we could be thankful for. Perhaps our silence in that can be filled. Can be filled if we reflect a little bit more about God's goodness and abundant provision in every single facet of life. And even if He's not providing as abundantly as we want physically, you know that God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Dependence. Gratitude. Make it a practice of your life every day, thanking Him. Children, do you ever wonder why your families, I think most of your families, pray before you eat? Do you ever wonder why? When I went through college, I had a lot of friends asking, well, you know, it's not in the Bible that you should pray before you eat, so we're just going to stop praying before we eat, because they had this idea that perhaps it's just the formal thing. Listen to these words. Therefore, every time it's recounted for us, let us meditate upon it, and remembering, let us apply this to this end. Don't eat a piece of bread or drink a drop of water or wine without always raising your eyes on high to acknowledge how bounteous God is in His nourishing and sustaining us as He does. And let us acknowledge that He maintains us in this present life by the power of His Word. Yes, your Honey Nut Cheerios came from Bilo or Ingles or wherever it was that you bought them. But they were a product of God's bountiful goodness to you. Be grateful before your God. But then finally, what should the response of God's creatures be? You'll notice I talked about the waters and the land, and I've talked about the fruit and the abundance of vegetation in this world. I haven't talked about the air that God gave us to breathe. As God gave an expanse, He put into this expanse the atmosphere, the air that we need for life. Why did God give us breath? You know why God gave us breath? I believe it's best summarized for us in actually the very last word of the Psalter. As the psalmist there writes about how and where we ought to be praising our God, in what exuberance, in what fullness, and he closes the very book of Psalms for the Church of Christ. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Dependence, gratitude, and worship. Do you take your breath, your dry land, your food, and the glory in creation for granted? Land, air, and plants. Praise God for these things. Remind yourself that these are signposts pointing to the goodness and the glory of God Himself. And let us all live, all of you this week, live by this principle. As God gives you breath, you give Him glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, what joy it is for us to reflect upon the fullness that You have shown forth in creation, not just so that we can love and care for nature, but that in our loving and caring for nature as an expression of Your glory, we can live before You and give You praise. So wake up our hearts, O God. Open up our eyes to how bountifully You visit Your people in salvation. How the Lord Jesus Himself is the great fullness who comes and gives life in abundance. And how we ought always to give thanks to You. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.